This morning, in part 5 of our series on the gospel, we'll be looking at this question: why do we make so much of the gospel? And our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Colossians chapter 2, if you want to begin turning there. Just by way of background while you're turning, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes it pretty clear that he hasn't actually been to Colossae to start a church. But he has a friend that he's met, probably in prison, a friend by the name of Epaphras, who had spent some length of time preaching the gospel of Jesus in Colossae and starting a church. And in chapter 1, Paul is reminding the Colossians of what Epaphras had taught them. He says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." And why is he reminding him of that? It's because in the length of time between when Epaphras left and now when Paul writes his letter, a group of religious leaders, a group of philosophers had come into the church and had begun teaching that the gospel was really not the means of Christian life and growth. That all these other things centered on visions and rules and severe self-denial, that was the way to really grow as a Christian. And now Paul writes his letter to this Colossian church to clear up some misunderstanding that has been introduced by these false teachers. So we'll begin reading in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, and you'll see Paul addressing this. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." This is God's word. This morning I want to give you two positive reasons, one from this text, one from another text, and then two negative reasons by showing you the alternatives to gospel-centeredness. I want to show you why we make so much of the gospel, why it is so incredibly crucial that if we are to be God-honoring individuals and a God-honoring community of faith, we need to center our lives and our practice upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first reason, very simply, that we are to make so much of the gospel and to be gospel-centered is because Jesus Christ is preeminent in the gospel. The single most important reason why we are gospel-centered is because the gospel is Christ-centered. A lot of people talk about having a Christ-centered life or a Christ-centered ministry, and they mean a lot of different things by that. But the way that we understand Scripture, the only way to be truly Christ-centered people or a Christ-centered church is for us to persistently, habitually meditate on the implications of the gospel for everyday life and then live them out. In a million ways, we're called in the gospel not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of Christ. We're led by God not to make much of what we can do, but to make much of what Christ has already done. And we've seen so far in the first four parts of this series how the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. I don't intend to proof text this for you this morning. In other words, just select one or two texts and say, well, see, they show that we're supposed to be Christ-centered. Because the reality is that as we've gone through this series, every single text we've gone to shows how the gospel is all about making Christ preeminent or giving Christ the first place. In lesson one, we saw how the gospel relates directly to what Jesus has accomplished through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his present day rule as the Messiah. That is the content of the gospel, and the content of the gospel is centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, showing how he takes the first place and the only place, because there is no second to him. There is none like him. There is none who lived the perfect life that he lived. There's none that died the substitutionary death that he died. There is none that have been raised from the dead like he to rule today over all that is. We saw in the second lesson as we addressed the character of the gospel that the gospel is the grace-saturated good news of what Christ has done as Savior to make the offer of salvation to us through the reversal of the weak and the strong. In other words, through his laying aside glory, through laying aside his free exercise of all that made him God and taking on human weakness and suffering and even death in our place so that sins can be forgiven. That is the reversal of weak and strong. And the character of the gospel is conveyed through the character of Christ. We saw in lesson three that the ultimate end of the gospel is to permit us to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that we might enjoy him forever. The ultimate end of the gospel is nothing less than that. It's not about just getting to heaven or even just having your sins forgiven. The reason that we would want to be in heaven is because Christ is there. The reason we would want our sins forgiven is because the lack of having our sins forgiven is what holds us back from ever being able to see his glory. And because Christ does these other things through the gospel, he allows us to see that ultimate end of enjoying him and being satisfied in him forever and ever. In lesson four, just last week, we saw that the kingdom promises of the gospel were brought into present reality through the appearing of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and through his never-ending redemptive rule, not just over what we would think of as our spiritual lives, but his redemptive rule over everything. From beginning to end, from A to Z, the common thread that runs throughout the entire gospel is Jesus Christ. There are many other themes in the gospel, and they are wonderful. Grace is a theme. Substitution is a theme. Love is a theme. Redemption, etc. But all of these other themes are secondary to the gospel's central focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can open your New Testament anywhere, and through the eyes of faith, as you begin reading, you will quickly see that Christ is the gospel. The gospel may be discussed in different terms, like the preaching of the cross or the faith. But you will always see that the gospel never strays from the centrality and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the primary reason why we must be gospel-centered and why we seek to be gospel-centered day in and day out is because the gospel centers upon the person and work of Christ. And Paul summarized the one compelling desire of his life this way in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ." Philippians 3, 7 and 8, he says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And just like it was Paul's one compelling vision in life and ministry to see and savor Christ, so that is our desire. Secondly, positively speaking, we're also gospel-centered because the gospel is preeminent in all the purposes of God. And I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 20 with me, and we'll see that the gospel is preeminent. In other words, the gospel takes first place in all the purposes of God. If we were to consider the vastness of the created universe over the course of history, we would find the purposes of God are innumerable. He has purposes for the rocks, the trees, the birds. He has purposes for the wind and the waves and the weather. He has purposes that govern macroeconomics, politics, the arts, and every other aspect of culture. He has purposes for every person at every point in time. And yet one thing is central to all of these purposes of God, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel, this good news, is the one thing that can be seen as foremost among all of God's purposes, as well as the thing that brings cohesion to all of God's purposes for all things. And I want you to turn here to this Acts 20 passage and see how Paul teaches this to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Look at verse 24. He says, "I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So stop right there for a moment. It's clear from verse 24 of Acts 20 that the ministry of Paul was solely focused on testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his sole focus in ministry. Now let's continue. Verse 25. "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." What I want you to see here is a couple phrases that Paul uses as functional equivalents. He uses as parallels in this passage, if you go back to verse 17, which we didn't read all of that. But in verse 20, Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable for you." In verse 21, he said that his message was testifying of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, as I just pointed out, he said that his entire ministry was testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 25, he said that his ministry was proclaiming the kingdom. And then what I want to focus here on is verse 27, where he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And there's some remarkable implications here if we understand what Paul is saying. I just want to point out two things from these five parallels. First of all, though Paul's sole focus was the gospel of Jesus, he claims he didn't back down from declaring anything that was profitable for the church. Now, what can that mean except that nothing outside of the gospel is crucial to our spiritual benefit? That's a staggering claim. And you say, well, hold on a second. Does that mean that Paul never addressed practical issues like marriage or rearing kids or how to live in my vocation or emotions like anger or depression or something as important as communication or stewardship of finances? And my answer to that would be no. It doesn't mean that he didn't address issues like that. What it does mean is that his approach to every issue was built on one common foundation, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul would never have addressed any of those issues outside of the gospel because he says right here, that would not have been profitable for you. It would not have profited you to tell you to do this or that in your marriage or this or that in your vocation or to just try to repent of anger and do better. That would not have profited you spiritually if you didn't understand how true change takes place in the gospel, and in the gospel only. Now, the second thing is that even though Paul's sole focus was the gospel, he claims to have declared to the Ephesian church, in verse 27, the whole counsel of God. Now, that phrase, the whole counsel of God, can mean all the purposes of God. And obviously, as I just pointed out, there are innumerable purposes of God. And so it's impossible that Paul would have had time in the span of 3 years with that church to render even cursory preaching on every conceivable subject of spiritual interest and growth. So that's not what Paul's saying. What he did preach on was the centrality of the person and the work of Christ. When he claims to have preached the whole counsel of God or all the purposes of God, that can only mean one thing. And that is that every purpose of God is so connected to and dependent upon the gospel that the good news is the key to understanding God's purposes for anything and everything. Every purpose of God is vitally connected to and dependent upon the gospel. What purposes of God do you want to know today? Do you feel like this? If I knew the purposes of God for this area of my life or this relationship or this decision, I could grow in Christ. Do you want to know his plan for your job search upon graduation? Do you want to know his plan for your marriage? Do you want to know his plan for rearing that strong-willed child? Do you want to know his plan for ministering in this church and to your community and to your workplace? Do you want to know his plan concerning something massive like how God will be glorified by people who don't even acknowledge him? Or his plan of how we can be saved from our sin? Or his plan for how you can be personally and holy and live a separated life unto God, pleasing to him? And my answer to you is that if you want to know any of those things, you can't circumvent the gospel. None of these things can be found out, let alone lived out, if you avoid the gospel. Yet all of these things can be answered and experienced today for your benefit and for God's glory, if you see how the gospel is the foundation for all of these purposes of God. So these are the two powerful reasons that I see this morning from Colossians 2 and Acts chapter 20 that we as individuals and we as a church must seek and pray for and depend upon God's Spirit for gospel centeredness in our lives and community. The gospel is the key to exalting Christ and humbling ourselves. And what I want to do with the remainder of this message is I want to take two common alternatives that people turn to in their lives, practically speaking, to substitute for true, functional, gospel-centered living. And one of these is a more conservative Christian alternative, and one of them is a more liberal Christian alternative. And what I want you to see in part is that both of these fall far short of where the gospel leads us in Christ. What I want you to find interesting as well is that these alternatives essentially begin or try to begin where the gospel begins, and that is with salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone. Yet how they differ the most from a gospel-centered life is where they go from there, because both alternatives I'm going to give to you in just a moment, they kind of view salvation or the gospel as a means of opening a door and stepping into a room. Repentance and faith are a way to get into salvation and to get into heaven. But once you're inside that door, once you're in that room, well, then you've got to go on and live the real life. You've got to go on and live by all these other principles. And essentially, now we're back in Colossians 2, that's what the philosophers and the religious leaders were saying, is that, fine, you're a Christian now, but this is how you've got to live now that you're a Christian. And here's all these rules, and here's this worship of angels, and here's this radical self-denial. And this is how you really, truly grow in the Christian life. And Paul comes along in verse 6, Colossians 2, and says, no. No, because just as, or just how you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so you are to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him, and being established in the faith, just as you were taught by Epaphras in the gospel. So the first alternative that I want to look at this morning is something I'm going to call moralizing. What is moralizing? Well, dictionary.com defines moralizing as an indulgence in moral pronouncements, the exposition, often superficially, of a particular moral code. And I think these are excellent summary statements of what often happens to sincere, conservative Christians who lose their gospel moorings for their Christian walk and they start to focus on rules. Moralizing, let me put it this way, is essentially a nearsighted focus on the behavioral rules of the Bible that rips them out of their gospel-rich contexts. And I could illustrate that this way. I like to think of the Christian faith, the scriptures, and redemptive history as a kind of mosaic. And what the moralizer is doing, it's like he's living his life so close to the mosaic of his faith that the only thing he can see is those individual pieces of instruction in the Bible. And he never backs away far enough to see that those individual pieces of instruction are purposefully arranged into a beautiful mosaic, not of work, but of faith. That's what moralizing is. It's a focus, instead of grace, instead of trust, instead of repentance, it's a focus on rules. It's a focus on laws. Now, how does a Christian become a moralizer? Part B. Well, it's frighteningly simple, honestly. Because once a person is saved, they often, for the first time, have the interest of exploring the Scripture, of reading the Bible for himself or herself. And in reading the Bible, what often confronts a new believer is, wow, look at all these rules. Look at all these expectations that God has for my life. Look at all these commands of what I'm to do and these prohibitions of what I'm to avoid. And, well, I mean, now that I'm in this Christianity thing, I guess I need to do my best to try to please God, to try to obey God. And you act as though your new Savior, Christ, just handed you a rule book. And you don't see the Bible as anything other than a rule book. And you don't see Christ as much more than a lawgiver. And as quickly as that, your focus is no longer on the grace that brought you through what Christ has already done. The focus is now on rules, on behaviors that you think somehow you must do to please God. Part C, what characterizes a moralizer? There are two things here I want to point out. First of all, I believe self-dependency and pride characterize the moralizer. Because a gospel-centered Christian looks at those same expectations that he's reading in Scripture, and he thinks to himself, I need to do those things, but I can't. I do not have the willpower, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the ability in myself to do those things. Lord Jesus, help me. Help me to trust you. Help me to believe that the work that you've already done somehow factors in, even though I don't fully understand it yet at this point. It somehow factors in to help me do this so that I can continue to walk as a justified Christian. I can continue to walk, in other words, as a Christian who's been declared righteous, as someone that you view as being righteous, even though, practically speaking, I will fail. Lord Jesus, I look to you. But, you know, the moralizer doesn't think that way. He looks at those rules in Scripture and he says, wow, I need to do all that? I guess I can do that. I guess I can. I mean, why? God wouldn't tell me to do that unless I could do that. And as quickly as that, he starts crafting a self-made religion of rules and boundaries and laws and principles and precepts of how he's going to go about doing that. And this multiplication of extra-biblical rules only serves to prove how proud and self-dependent we are when we do that sort of thing. I mean, we are arrogant to think that our sanctification, our growth in Christ after salvation, is simply a matter of following rules. We are arrogant to think that we can please God or draw closer to God by simply being moral people. We're arrogant to think that more rules, more boundaries means more moral people. And Paul in Colossians 2 is showing in several ways in the passage that we read earlier how it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work that way. He points out that these new religious teachers, these new philosophers, have rules about seeing visions, about submitting to the elemental spirit, He talks about asceticism and severe self-denial of bodily pleasures. In verse 21, he talks about these rules of don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, and all these different rules. And that's basically what he's saying is these people are moralizers. They think that by doing these things and by not doing these other things, they will grow in the Lord and please Him and go to heaven when they die. And what Paul says at the end of this passage that we read is an absolutely scathing rebuke of what these people teach. Because in verse 23, he says, yes, all these rules do indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. But catch this, if you didn't catch it before. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And how arrogant and how self-dependent are we when we look to something that has no value in stopping the indulgence of our own flesh and we say, that's what I trust in. That's what I depend on. God got me in the door. Now I'm in the room. Now I've got to make it. The second thing that characterizes moralizers is hypocrisy and judgmentalism. You know, a gospel-centered Christian can admit where he fails because his own record of personal righteousness is not what he's putting his functional confidence in for salvation. He's already trusted in what Christ has done for him that he could never do for himself. But a moralizer isn't like that, is he? No, a moralizer has to lie to himself, inflating the quality of his good works, his accomplishments, and simultaneously downplaying his moral failures. Because if Christian growth and sanctification all depend on me, in the final analysis, then I can't admit how thoroughly sinful I am. I can't be transparent about my ongoing struggles. If I'm a slave to my reputation, what other people think of me, then I can't be real. I can't be sincere. I don't want you to know the real me, because the real me is ugly. And so I lie to myself. And in lying to myself, I so convince myself that I'm this person that I'm not, that I turn this face outward to the world, and what you see is not the real me. We call that kind of person a hypocrite. And Paul refers to this kind of religion in verse 8 as empty deceit. It's completely vain. There's nothing there. He criticizes this religiosity of having an outward appearance of wisdom, but no substance. In other words, he says this kind of moralism is a sham. It's based on a lifestyle of hypocrisy and lies, and it doesn't last. It's judgmental, because what better way to feel good about yourself than to pass judgment on other people who, in your estimation, aren't holding to your rules? You can smell moralizers a mile away, can't you? Because they nitpick every little thing that they disagree with. They nag. They're critical. They're holier than thou. They're quick to find fault in others. And Paul refers to this kind of judgmental attitude in verse 16 where he says, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and so on. Why would he say do not let them pass judgment on you except that they were passing judgment on them? That's what moralizers love to do. They love to pass judgment. They love to make moral pronouncements about standards that others need to keep. They're superficial people passing judgment on behavior rather than shepherding the heart. And frankly, little has changed in 2,000 years since Paul wrote this. Little has changed. The moralizers are still superficial people looking at behaviors, looking at how you dress, looking at how you do this or that in your functional daily life. Something superficial, something on the surface that they disagree with. And rather than shepherding your heart, if they feel that your heart needs to be corrected, they go straight after your behavior. They just want you to change clothes. They don't care if your heart changes. Ultimately, they just want you to put on a longer skirt. And in contrast to the moralizer, as we are centered on the gospel, we can be genuinely realistic about our own flaws and gracious with the failings of others. These two go hand in hand. If we have the gospel's realistic perspective of our own sinfulness, then we can see that our problems go a lot deeper than just bad behavior. Our hearts and minds are in perpetual need of grace and forgiveness. If we're honest with ourselves and we see our own flaws, it means we'll be a lot more patient with other people when they sin. That doesn't mean we give ourselves or others a free pass to be sinful. But it does mean that we dig into each other's lives and we exhort and encourage and disciple one another to seek deep down heart level repentance and to lean on the strength of Christ in us rather than executing judgment based on little more than our own moral opinions. In order for you to grasp what I'm referring to as the moralizer, let me offer this quick specific illustration this morning. And I want to look at the common sin of anger. The moralizer sees in the Bible that anger is a sin. So he knows, I shouldn't get angry. And thinking that behavior, superficial behavior, is his basic problem and self-control is his basic solution, he works on controlling his outbursts toward his wife and kids. He takes a class on anger management and he learns a handful of neat tricks for self-restraint, like counting to 10. Take 3 deep breaths. The moralizer may even memorize a couple verses about not being angry. His pastor speaks against anger, and he amens his way right through the sermon. He tells people that he used to be like that, but he's been a lot better recently because he's been trying harder, and God is helping him. And, he says things like, I know Jesus wasn't angry, so I shouldn't be either. Yet now you realize he's a lot more critical and sarcastic now. He's got an I got a handle on my anger, and you should too attitude. He's openly judgmental about other angry people. And truth be told, he's every bit as angry as before. He's just simply learned to internalize his anger because he views those outbursts as the problem. And if you could see into his heart this morning, you would see a wrecked man. Rather than external anger, you would see internal bitterness. He's never forgiven people who offended him. He just learned to control his blowing up at them. He's still indulging his flesh in anger. It's just a different sort. That's the moralizer. The second alternative to gospel-centered living is psychologizing. It's an actual term. Dictionary.com defines it as explaining behavior in psychological terms. You say, well, that doesn't help me much. Well, psychologizing is the habit of defining all behavior basically in terms of emotion or how you feel. And these are summary statements of what often happens to sincere believers, particularly of the liberal variety, who lose their gospel moorings for their Christian walk and start to focus on how they feel about God. I'll put it this way. Psychologizing is rooted in a Jesus loves you and is always there for when you need him type of warm, fuzzy feeling that rips the love of Christ out of its gospel-rich context in Scripture. I liken it to this. And I say that it's like treating God like a pint of Häagen-Dazs. You know it's in your freezer. You don't want to eat too much of it because it's really sweet and really fattening, but you like to know that he's there in the freezer to comfort you when you really need him there. How does a Christian become a psychologizer? As much as anything, I think it comes from our failure to break free in the gospel from our compartmentalized worldview that puts spiritual life over here in this little box. And God is over that spiritual life. God is God of that box. But we can do a lot of everyday things without God's help. We don't really need God in our social lives, our physical lives, our vocations, our recreation, our entertainment, our buying decisions, and just about anything else. So long as work is going okay, your health is all right, your spouse is getting along with you for the most part, your kids are what other people would consider good kids, you're staying ahead of your debt, things are okay. God's kind of like that pint of Häagen-Dazs or an insurance policy that you hope you'll never need to use, but it's really nice to know that he's there if you need him. I have a friend that calls this the God of the gaps type of thinking. That you're going along, you can walk most of the journey by yourself. The trail is just fairly flat and level. It has its ups and downs. And really, the only thing you need God for is when there's a big gap. God will be your bridge to help you get over the gap, and then you just keep going. And you feel good about life, and you feel good about God because he's there when you need him. And you know what characterizes a psychologizer? Well, first of all, it's the same self-dependency and pride that characterizes the moralizer. Even though, practically speaking, these two characters are worlds apart, at the core, they are characterized by the exact same self-dependency and pride. When we psychologize, we're arrogant enough to deceive ourselves into thinking, I can handle things on my own right now. I don't need God's transforming grace. It's the kind of thinking that I don't want to be a Christian radical or a Jesus freak. I just need to know that he loves me in spite of my flaws. And that's all there is. How arrogant is it to use Christ as a means to an end? To perceive Christ as something that you use to get what you really want in life, and if you don't need Christ to get that, then okay, you don't need him. But if you do, he's there for you because he lives to make much of you. How arrogant is it to place a false sense of security in Christ that he's there for you when you die to take you to heaven, but you're not going to be a radical, you're not going to be a disciple, you're not going to choose to follow him with your life in a manner that is gospel-centered and Christ-centered. The second thing that characterizes a psychologizer is hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Again, does that sound familiar? Just like the moralizers, the psychologizers are experts at hypocrisy. It's utter hypocrisy for us to accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, and then functionally to live as if he's Lord of nothing and saves you from nothing. And functionally, it's exactly what the psychologizer does. What is God Lord of? What is he in control of? How does he master your life? Well, he doesn't really. He's there for me when I need him. That's what his love is. It's something that makes me feel good when I feel like I need it. And what you're saying is Jesus is Lord, only not really. And you're saying Jesus is Savior to take me to heaven when I die, but functionally, I don't really have much for him to save me from. I can handle my debt. I can handle my workplace. I can handle my family and my kids, and I can handle my body. I can handle my decision-making. And it's the refusal, the hypocritical refusal to admit, I need Jesus Christ to replace my kind of thinking with his kind of thinking. Let me illustrate this, just as I did with the moralizer. And again, let's look at the common sin of anger. The psychologizer who struggles with the sin of anger would view life something like this. Anger is bad because it makes me feel bad. The circumstances that give rise to my anger obviously make me feel bad. And the fact that I blow up and lose my cool, yeah, that also makes me feel bad. And instead of repenting of my sin of anger and the root idols of the heart that produce that anger, I'm just terribly upset that I feel angry so often. What encourages me at times like these when I feel bad about being angry? It's the message that Jesus understands why I'm angry, and he still loves me just the same. That's an example of psychologizing. The people with this worldview often don't want to hear that anger is a sin or that the gospel is the solution. They just want to hear a relativist message that God loves them anyway, anger and all. I mean, true love would never try to change me. True love just accepts me the way I am. And you project this phony kind of love onto God that's relativist and wishy-washy instead of believing that God wants something better for your life. He wants to root out those idols that cause your anger, and he wants to make you more like himself by beholding himself. It's my conclusion to this message this morning of why are we so gospel-centered? Why do we make such a big deal about it all the time? And it's important that I say this every single week so that you don't leave here with the impression you can do it on your own because the pastor said so. What both the moralizer and the psychologizer miss is simply this. We are all great sinners in need of a great Savior. You and I can't be, to any degree, our own Savior, as the moralist attempts to be through his rules and principles and judgmentalism. And you and I don't simply need to know that we're imperfect people, that God loves blemishes and all, doesn't try to change us, as the psychologizer wants to hear. The only thing that will bring lasting transformation into our lives is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The unique self-image that the gospel brings us is that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the same time. The reason we make much of the gospel is because we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. And Paul says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, kind of the key to this whole thing, and I'm repeating it again, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, in other words, through repentance and faith. It's nothing that you did. It's something that Christ did and offered you. It's good news. You simply believe it. You simply accept it. And he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him.